Greetings. During the planning of this conference, it was suggested that this afternoon be devoted to discussing how Bible-believing Christians can be allies to LGBT Christians in quest for greater respect for the church. I suggested that rather than seeking allies, perhaps we should consider how Bible-believing Christians and non-straight Christians can stay in communion. And silly me, the team then said, well, why don't you give a talk on that? So here I am. And of course, the question of staying in communion has a great deal of urgency and immediacy for me. I've lost many dear friends and family members and then seen my own church seriously wound itself, the Episcopal Church, for not really having a sufficient answer to the question, how do we stay in communion? And to answer that question, we have to consider several related questions, such as, what does it mean to be in communion? What is it that unites us? How does what unites us help us cope with our differences? And can what unites us actually also drive us apart? Do the answers to these questions suggest ways that we might better manage or even transform our conflicts? These questions aren't limited to the Episcopal Church or any church, but are relevant to conflicts in virtually any sort of committed relationship. Because I think the commitment to stay together is what really establishes a communion. And communions can be formalized, like the Anglican Communion has documents and covenants and constitutions and all sorts of instruments to maintain our unity, or they can be rather informal, like the communion we're experiencing in this room today. And the more formalized the commitment becomes, and overt and put down in writing, the more legalistic it tends to become. And we tend to lose a certain dimension of humanity with one another in that process. So institutional communions face a real challenge. And I think the antidote to those challenges is in this room today. I recently heard it said that stories unite people and theories divide people. And I just love that. It so resonated with me when I heard it. And I said, boy, that sure describes the church. The speaker was describing films, actually, but it was really resonant because I think it cuts to the core of what I mean by being in communion. And in that spirit, I'm going to present this talk through a series of stories about my own formation and the formation and rupture of communions that I've personally been a part of in the last 40 years. The first communion I was part of was an arranged marriage with a young American woman by our spiritual teacher, a man named Yogi Bhajan. And that was in 1974 when we were living, not together, but living in as part of the same Sikh religious movement in ashrams in Southern California. Now, we were both strongly committed to our movement and its ideals, and very committed to our teacher, Yogi Bhajan, and very deeply enmeshed in a religious community that had ways to do everything from getting up in the morning to how you use the bathroom to how often you had sex and when you had sex and what you ate, everything. It was all subsumed within the Dharma. And by introducing Sikhism to the West, Yogi Bhajan had turned it from a localized religion of a particular region in India to an international movement that was growing and actively seeking new adherents. At that point in my life, I regarded myself as heterosexual. I knew about fantasies that I'd had concerning certain men, but I'd never acted on them, and I planned never to act on them. And part of that plan was this arranged marriage. Well, that saved me the trouble of courtship and having to attract somebody and all those terribly fraught situations that might have filtered me out. But I circumvented all that. And so we took our spiritual leader's direction and entered this marriage. Now, I did tell my fiancée, her name was Maharaj Kaur, that I had these nascent fantasies, but I didn't intend ever to act on them. And on the strength of that commitment to her, she agreed to marry me. So the first several years of our marriage were quite difficult. She really embraced her feelings and acted them out. I, to the extent I had feelings, I tended to filter them and tamp them down and often would try and talk her out of her feelings. The real problem was that we didn't start with a foundation of romantic attraction. So we had to negotiate everything from the ground up as what the basis of this marriage would be. And that ground up part of it came because we really weren't equipped to deal with the traditional Indian approach, which was the man is the dominant, the woman is submissive, and any disagreements are resolved by what the man says. It worked for me. But, you know, being a young woman from Southern California, and she was university educated and had a good job and a real car, and I was a college dropout and riding a bike and working in a brass bed factory. So it's like, even though submission was not on the top of her list of things to do, submission to me, come on, are you serious? So it was hard to get her to take it seriously enough to make anything work on that basis. I did try. So with romance really not being part of the picture, she cried a lot, and I tried to talk her out of her feelings, and she was exasperated by my lack of emotional honesty. We worked hard on the relationship, and we got counseling and took workshops and talked and talked and talked. Eventually, we settled on a rule of thumb that we would at least appreciate and honor one another's feelings and accept them and be honest. So honesty became the cornerstone of our communion, that we would tell the truth to one another and just be unflinching about it and let the other person deal with it. We felt a strong sense of commitment to one another, so that was safe. That was safe to do. And since we weren't worried about, you know, offending the other one because there's so little emotional attachment to put at risk, that worked. That worked well for us. And after about 10 years of all of this, the second half of it was pretty good. We had genuine affection for each other. And I felt very strong in that marriage. But there were still these feelings. And I felt, well, all right, if we're going to honor one another's feelings, we should be honoring our own feelings. And I felt rooted enough in our marriage that I could go out and explore this this thing that wouldn't go away, my feelings for men. These feelings that I just desperately wished my wife figured in, but, you know, she didn't. So I went out and met somebody, and he and I talked for months before we ever actually got together. And we finally did. My world kind of broke open. I realized that I've been longing for the kiss of a man all of my life, and that this was something that touched my very core. It was as if I'd been living in a house with a closet door that had been painted shut, and we just never opened that door until one day I pried it open and discovered a stairway to another floor in this house, and a basement and a sub-basement. And I couldn't live in the narrow confines of the life that I'd been in up to that point anymore. I couldn't keep that door shut. So I explored. I did it in secret for a while, but I knew that that was betraying the cornerstone of the marriage that we had so hard worked to build. And I came out to her, you know, in all that. And she was devastated. She lost all trust in me. She kept complaining, I don't know what the boundaries are anymore. I don't know what the boundaries are. And this was a huge loss to her. My betrayal and the loss of the structure that had shaped and contained our marriage. So, hoping to save my marriage at that point, I promised to stop. I would put the genie back in the bottle. I failed. So then I promised again and went into psychotherapy. and I failed again. And I promised and prayed and failed. So eventually the word of this got to our teacher, Yogi Bhajan, and I was summoned to an audience. Rather like being summoned to an audience with the Pope, only he wasn't going to bless you. At least not in a way I recognize as a blessing. I do now. It was a baptism of sorts. I'd say we both handled it rather badly. He tried to blast me back into the closet. And this is the man whose feet I touched over the years. You know, I would kneel before him and touch his feet because that was how we reverenced our spiritual leader. And I simply told him no. I couldn't go back in the closet. I tried it. I've been trying it for the last year, and committing it to him wasn't going to be any better than the failed commitments I'd already made to my wife. So what we finally settled on was a don't ask, don't tell sort of a formulation where I would do what I had to do. I would honor my family commitments, my community commitments, and just do it in private. I said, well, I can't do that. She's my wife, and I can't lie. And he said, well, if she has a problem with it, have her come and talk to me. So I went home on the strength of that, and that I was just going to do it in private and tell her that I'd stopped. And I immediately spilled the beans to her. I said, well, this was the deal we cut. You know, I still tried to be honest. And she served me with divorce papers shortly after that. So that was the end of not only my marriage, but everything else that had gone with it. The Sikh Dharma, gone. My ashram living, gone. Everything, the clothes, the turban, the things I did for you. All gone. And I was out in the world again with myself and my inner truth and not much more. So I think just I'll stop here for a moment and think about just what this says about the nature of communion. I think, first of all, our marriage rested on many foundations, you know, our way of life, of praying together and shared worship, a mutually agreed understanding of how we were going to act together. But all of that, it paled in significance to when Yogi Bhajan, who had arranged the marriage, set his face against it. He said, Maharaj, you should only stay married to him if he will recommit to being my student, recommit to being a Sikh, and apologize to the community. It was an offer I couldn't accept. So, you know, that's where it went. When he no longer sustained our relationship, we parted ways. Now, I might add that after we split up at the time she died 15 years later, we were great friends. We stayed great friends. We were able to redefine our relationship and just recognize that we had to part company. Now, I'd like to tell you a couple more stories about communions that failed. Let's fast forward to 1992, 8 years after I left Maharaj. I met my current husband, Warren Nyback, who's an Episcopal priest. And at that point, I'd been without any faith community at all for 8 years. And I thought I was finished with organized religion. I'd headed up to there. But Warren was different. You know, I'd had some other relationships, and Warren, and I was drawn to his unpretentious spirituality. He was deeply grounded in the Christian faith, but it was not a punitive, scary kind of grounding in his faith. He had been married, too, and he'd been married for 30 years, and his wife had accepted the fact that he was gay when he came out to her 10 years before she died. Her approach was, you're a good provider, you're a good father, you're a good lover, and why would I throw away all of that because you've got this other aspect to your personality? So they kind of did a don't ask, don't tell thing on Wednesdays. And the surprising number of couples in this country and around the world make that their accommodation. There is something to be said for don't ask, don't tell. I don't advocate it, but it's worked for centuries. Anyway, Warren and I didn't rush into anything. And I think we both sense that the relationship had possibilities, but he was still too new to the grief from losing his wife and his daughter before that. He had double whammy in 2 years. So I did start going to his church. Being unchurched myself, I started going to his parish, and people noticed immediately how lively he got. They commented to me, the worm just seems to prick up when you come in. And it was noticeable mostly because of the gloom that he had been living with from the loss of his daughter and his wife. But I love being in community again, and I love being in the Christian community. Having found been deeply formed by my seat journey. Jesus was not at the heart of my spirituality at that point in time. I had a living and vital relationship with God, but not in the shape of Jesus. So I'm in church, I'm kind of re-grooving my spirituality and taking to it just fine. Over time, our relationship deepened, and Warren would talk about a movie we saw, or a trip we took, or a conversation we had, and it became evident that we were close friends to the congregation. And over time, it became evident we were really close friends. And we never made an announcement that we're a couple to that congregation. But by the time people really put all the pieces together, they knew us. They knew our contribution as a unit to the community, and mine, and as a separate member. So the parish just quietly accepted it, and it became an affirming parish. We started inviting gays and lesbians from the community to come and join our communion. Now, Warren and I were not strident advocates for LGBT rights. We got involved in that ministry, and although my church and my family largely accepted Warren, one of my brothers was just fiercely opposed. He was a really scripturally based Calvinist Christian. He refused to come to my parents' 50th wedding anniversary, quoting the very passage of 1 Corinthians that we heard this morning. And my parents, for their part, sent back the gift that he sent. Instead of coming, they sent it back to him. And so there was a ruptured communion. I mean, he had been one of my dearest brothers. I had two, and there were three sisters, a big family, but he and I were close. And I was just so shocked and disappointed by his attitude. I thought that our shared commitment to Jesus would have bound us together, but his reading of Scripture led him to conclude that we, especially Warren, were just ravening wolves in sheep's clothing and out to destroy the faith from within. So part of the problem with Chris was that he lived in Japan. He never met Warren. He never heard my story. He never had a human face to hang on this collection of beliefs that he had lifted out of Scripture and out of a tradition that was very hostile. So, unfortunately, Chris was killed in an automobile accident before we were ever able to reconcile, I think, as Christians. We simply had never talked. So I think here's an example of how what should have united us actually drove us apart, this idea of Scripture. And it was in the absence of a story that would hang flesh and blood on the skeletal framework that a Scripture presents to us. All we had was that rigid belief structure that worked for him, but he lived in a very dark narrative about the battle between good and evil. And, the world was either in the light or with the armies of darkness, and it was clear where I stood. So even though I professed to share a love for Jesus with Christopher, this didn't suffice. The reality of my love for Jesus had to measure up by the test of Scripture. And at the end of the day, we weren't in communion because it was really Scripture all the way. So our communion failed. One more communion story. When I first met Warren, the Episcopal Church was embroiled in all this controversy over human sexuality. I think we're progressive in the sense that we're 20 years ahead of the argument that's going on elsewhere in Christendom now. And it was part of the worldwide Anglican Communion, which was far less progressive in that sense. The mass of humanity that's part of the Episcopal Church lives in the global south. So most of our biomass is south of the equator. And you know, we were just miles ahead of where those traditional societies were prepared to go. And for all of its formal framework to enforce communion, the Anglican Communion did not do a good job of exposing our stories in the north to these more traditional cultures in the global south. In fact, we just marched boldly ahead, affirming same-sex unions and ordaining gay and lesbian priests and all the things that the rest of the communion was just waving red flags to stop. They felt that we abandoned them. And for reasons that I'll explain, that was a terrible thing for me and why I'm a little leery of allies in this struggle, because allies can turn out to not be so good. It implies you've got enemies. So anyway, Warren and I got involved in the effort to hold the communion together, but still be positive and open about our relationship. When the Anglican Communion sent a message around in 1998 that this was the policy of the communion, is that same-sex unions are incompatible with Scripture, and advised against ordaining openly gay and partnered lesbian and transgender people, most of the Episcopal Church was dismayed. Some of us were celebrating, not me, but so we got involved in a dialogue, and the Bishop's Commission on Gay and Lesbian Ministry, of which I was a part, Warren was the president, decided we're going to enter into a dialogue process with the people who think this was a good thing, known as the American Anglican Council. Was that what it was? Yeah. The AAC was the group that the conservative wing of the church had put together. So we were going to reach across these boundaries and engage with the AAC, find out why they thought this was a good thing, and really kind of share a little bit. And we did. We finally managed to orchestrate, with some difficulty, a meeting where we told our stories and decided, well, this was fruitful. Let's meet again next month, and let's talk about the catechism. This is the formulation of the faith set forth in the Book of Common Prayer. So it's kind of a formal statement of what we're supposed to believe as Christians. And we walked through the catechism, paragraph by paragraph, and discussed what we thought about it. And kind of did confirm, yeah, we could all affirm these formulations of our faith. And we did this month after month for a year. And we were so charged up about what we had accomplished, challenging one another, kicking the tires on somebody's belief structures. And I grew a great deal. I mean, my formation as a Christian mostly happened in those conversations. Up to that point, I'd been exposed to a very kind and gentle and unchallenging version of Christianity. I mean, it's a vast field, and it's real easy to live in one corner of it and ignore the people who occupy other parts of it. And we do that at our peril. So the two groups presented to the diocesan convention the following year what we had accomplished, and people were just ecstatic to hear about this. They said, you've got to spread this out. So we then got involved in having these dialogues for the whole diocese. Hundreds of people were involved in small group discussions, much smaller than this. And that's when Jim and I actually got involved together. This was in 2000, 16 years ago. He and I had some great conversations because he's then working at one of the very conservative parishes. And these people became such an important part of my church experience that when the bishop offered to bless Warren and my relationship, he wanted to do a ceremony in church, in the cathedral. I said, Bishop Bruno, this would be a blow to my friends. They'd be losing their bishop. this would alienate them, right? And it'd be a stumbling block. I can't let my relationship be that for them. Well, Warren, of course, was on the bishop's side. And the bishop said, Michael, this is justice issue. This is a justice issue. I was not convinced. It didn't go any further than that. And in the years since then, I decided, well, you know, I don't come to church to vindicate my civil rights. I come to church because I'm a sinner in need of redemption. And I think the church maybe went astray a little bit in pursuing the civil rights piece of it, and to the detriment of some other aspects of its ministry. And this is a conversation I had with Bishop Little of this diocese. And he and I discovered that by acknowledging that fact that we actually could make common cause. He would support my effort to win acceptance for same-sex unions as a civil matter. Basically, civil unions was okay for him because it was a matter of civil rights. But it didn't embroil the church in that controversy. So I think part of the problem in this conversation is we're mixing apples with oranges. We've got a secular institution that secular goods and obligations follow that the church can't afford to be the gatekeeper about who gets who to have those goods and obligations. But there is a divine and sacred aspect to a relationship that the church should be concerned with. And it can't avoid it. You know, we talked earlier about shun the people who are sexually immoral, along with all the other list of sins. So when you're talking about what's supposed to be a vastly inclusive church, the kingdom of God, including all, and the subject becomes, who do you shun? Folks, that's an issue that needs close examination. Close examination. And you can only do it by hearing one another's stories, lived experience. How do we redefine sexual morality in an age when we can finally talk about the fact that people are living together and devoting their lives to one another and trying to devote that relationship to Jesus? So, yeah, it opens up the can of worms about sexual morality, and especially when those boundaries are so fluid in the rest of society, there's a strong reason to maintain clear and bright lines. But we have to learn how to draw those bright lines on different terms. You know, there was a point in the earlier conversation about, you know, Scripture doesn't have any models of same-sex relationships, no positive portrayals of that. I disagree. You know, Matt touched on David and Jonathan. He didn't mention Ruth and Naomi, but those are two relationships that were lifted by Scripture. David said to Jonathan, "My love for you surpasses the love of women." Ruth said to Naomi, "I will go where you go. Your family will be my family. Your God will be my God." And that is part of a lot of wedding ceremonies to this day. Well, because people didn't ask, maybe they didn't have to tell, you know, the full content of those relationships. But what was significant was that commitment to one another, that bond between persons of the same gender. So I think Scripture does lift that up as an ideal. You know, so then it becomes a question, well, is it okay to hold hands? Can they kiss? You know, well, all right, we'll draw the line, lying with a man as with a woman. Okay, does that mean this is about buggery? You know, is this really just about a certain kind of sex act? All right, now I've been married to Warren for 25 years. Nobody's ever asked us what we did in private. They may have made assumptions. They may have just avoided that. Because what they saw in their presence were two men building up the community, supporting one another, living lives that were dedicated not just to each other, but to something beyond ourselves. Today, you know, Warren's got dementia. He's in a wheelchair. He's had terrible health issues. And so we're living in a retirement community. And we still go to church. And every week people see me wheel him in and help him to the place in the pews where we always sit, and to gently go back and pull him, you know, when he tries to go up to the communion rail for seconds. And I wipe his chin at coffee hour. And so the community sees in a tangible way the tenderness, and the burden sharing, and the love that animates our relationship. And the community is uplifted by that. I know this. But we wouldn't be able to make that witness to the community unless we were out and open and sharing our lived story with the community. Now, what the community does with that on the issues of what constitutes sexual morality, I don't know. And I'm not particularly well qualified to discuss that. But it sets that discussion in a larger context, you know, which gets back to some of the earlier comments about committed monogamous relationships, or maybe just committed relationships. So if you are able to witness a couple who are married in every meaningful sense of the word, and who are living it out and demonstrably saving the community the burden of somebody who's alone in Warren's condition, well, then it becomes, all right, this is something society should probably support. We should probably allow those guys to get married. And when Warren and I did get married, it was in our backyard by a judge. Our bishop was present. He blessed the rings. He sprinkled some blessings over us. But it was not a church ceremony. It was not a church ceremony because I knew the church wasn't there yet. A lot of the church came to our backyard, and that was fine. But as a gesture, a communal gesture for the entire church, church wasn't there yet. Wasn't there yet, and we didn't want to presume that it was there. So we're in this walk with everybody here in this room, no matter where you are on this conservative scale. We're going to try and avoid taking steps that will damage our ability to stay in communion with you. So there's room for some charity and forgiveness on both sides of this discussion. And it's not always a welcome message to our allies, the non-straight allies, who are so exercised about the justice issues and wanting to avoid repeating what we did during the civil rights movement for African Americans, where we were in the caboose instead of on the vanguard. So I have been shunned to a large extent on occasion by gay and lesbians within the Episcopal Church for not being hard-edged enough. But I don't think really that's what God is calling us to in this. All right, I think as I started in the beginning, that stories unite people and theories divide people. And so I've shared as frankly as I think is appropriate now my story, and I hope that it's been helpful. I think our stories don't contradict Scripture. I think they illuminate it. They have to illuminate it. And Scripture illuminates our stories in helpful ways, too. You know, I formed a bond with God in the arms of a man. I formed a level of intimacy I could not have achieved in another way. But Scripture has helped me understand and shape that experience of God. So our lived experience, it's so important to filter that through Scripture, not to block it, but to shape our understanding of it. There's a passage in Hebrews about milk, mother's milk, and Paul berating the community that I have to still give you milk. You're not ready for solid food. And I think we're at one of those moments now. We're still trying to drink mother's milk of Scripture instead of the solid food of hard fact, of lived experience. And the church is impoverished by that. You know, it's like the church is on a mono diet in some wings, where it really can't digest the facts that are kind of inescapable, you know, like evolution. You know, it seems to be contradicted by the creation story in Genesis, and therefore, you know, we just reject the idea of evolution. Well, the short answer to that is, well, evolution as a design strategy, you can't beat it. You know, if you were an intelligent designer, you would use evolution. I mean, look what God is doing with the church. It's trial and error and evolution. So it's right there in front of us, but because we get hung up on the words on the page, we can't digest the truth the spiritual truth that, that the world is offering us in the hard facts that we're confronting. So, anyway, I think that church unity, if it's maintained at the expense of human dignity, why, both are diminished. And while there's many ways to define communion and many bases on which it can be built, no communion is going to survive that doesn't create a culture of caring and commitment to listening among its members. And I think we in this conference are kind of unique that we don't have any institutional baggage to impede our conversations. We have scripture, we have our experience and our stories, we have our care for one another. So let's take an advantage of this opportunity and see if we can't touch one another a little more directly. And I think I want to close just reminding us that our best remedy and our only hope in all these debates is that it's in the person of Jesus. Not a proclamation that Jesus is Lord, but a commitment and an effort to see Jesus right in the face of one another. Thank you very much. Questions of clarification? Thank you very much.